Well, good morning. It's good to see you. It really, really is. I'm glad that you're here. If you're watching online, we want to welcome you. Thank you for being with us. I remember some years ago when I was unable to attend church. I've been in a truck accident. Actually, I got hit by a truck, literally. And it took me a while to recover from that. And yeah, I didn't have the opportunity to be able to sit back and watch what was going on in the church I even pastored. And I don't know perhaps where your comfort level is, and that's not for me to judge. That's between you and Jesus. But I want to say thank you that you're here today. And we want you to know that you matter to us. You really do. And if throughout our service at some time you feel as though you need to just write in a comment box, you know, just a word to say, hey, listen, would you reach out to me, or here's who I am, or listen, would you pray for me? You have a concern of some sort. Man, we'd be happy to do that. There's also a connection card that you'll find on this broadcast as well. So you complete that, and we'll be sure that you receive a touch. That really matters to us, that your needs are met, even when you're viewing online. And we hope very soon that we'll be able to see you in person, because we're back now. We're going to start pushing ahead, and we're looking forward to reconnecting with each other and getting about the work of the ministry that maybe in the last past year we struggled to make work. Church, I'm really glad that you're here today. Would you join me? Let's stand together, okay? And as we do from time to time, as we stand, I want you just to look around the building and high-five someone, okay? Give them a fist bump in the air or something like that, okay? I know that I've put some lanyards out by the desk out front, and if you feel comfortable, you can grab one of the three. We'll get you some wristbands real soon, okay? And Green says, hey, listen, if you're wearing one of these, I'm cool, I'm good. You can come up to me, talk to me, you know, hug me, whatever. I'm way good with that. Things are comfortable with me. If you're kind of in the yellow zone right here, where you feel as though you still need a little bit of space, you want to be careful, that's cool. That way people will know that that's where you are. And if you're at the red place, I'm not quite ready for quite that kind of, you know, close personal touch. That's cool, too. That way we can respect everyone, and you can feel comfortable when you come to worship here, okay? Just one little tool that'll help you know that you're welcome here, that we love you, that we'll respect your space, and then if you're comfortable, that's cool too. I think that's even that's a good place to be. Now, before we start, I want you to know that you can worship however you want to. There's freedom here today. You can come kneel if you'd like. You can lift your hands if you like. You can sit and bow your head if that's comfortable for you. Whatever is your communion language here today, that's what I want you to do. I want you to be free. I want you to be able to approach the Lord in a way that you know honors Him and that you commune best with Him. Don't worry about what people around you might think. Don't worry about what people around you might do. That's immaterial to me. What's more important? The Bible says that God inhabits the praise of His people. That's a collective thing. And so no matter what your worship language is, that doesn't mean that we can't be uniform in how we corporately come before the Lord. So this morning, I hope that you'll find freedom. I hope that you'll find release. I hope that you'll be who you are and that you'll be able to enjoy Jesus, okay? If you're more comfortable sitting down, sit down. If you're more comfortable taking a knee, then do that. Whatever you need to do, you do that, okay? Before we go, let's talk to Jesus, and then we'll get ready to sing to the Lord, all right? Heavenly Father, we come before you expecting to hear from you today. So minister in this place, minister to every heart. And like I've been praying, Lord, since early this morning, I pray, Father, that the trajectory of many lives here today will be changed from this one-time encounter with you. These moments are brief, Lord. These minutes go by quickly. So I pray, Father, that you'll do eternal work in the time frame that we have. And I ask, Lord, that you'll change lives, hearts, and people. And I pray that you'll begin that and start that in me. I pray that now in Jesus' name for His glory, for my good, and for the good of this your people who are viewing and those who are right here right now. Lord, do a wonderful work in every heart, every life, every home, because we make our appeal to you in Jesus' name. Amen. No, I see no need.
captured my heart with this love. who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am.
All right, Nathan's going to keep playing, and I just want to share something with you. This came from the Institute for American Churches. They asked 10,000 people this one question. What was responsible for your coming to Christ and coming to this church? Here were the responses. I had a special need, 3%. Matter of fact, someone walked into our church last week, sat right over here, never been here before, and when they attended, they didn't even know what time we started. It was just kind of like the Lord had directed them. They told me personally that as they were driving along, they were so discouraged, they were so downcast, that they just turned automatically into our parking lot and didn't even know that the church was actually here. Hard to believe. There are some people that have just a special need that drive them. 3% said that. Another 3% said, I just walked in. Another 6% said, I like the pastor. Oh, man, we've got to do something with that number. Number 1% said, well, because I just visited there. Another 5% said, well, I went to a small group. I went to a Bible class. That was kind of cool. Another 3% said, well, we like the programs. We like what they do for people, you know, and on their calendars. But 79% said a friend or a relative asked me. That simple. Almost 80% of people respond by the personal touch of your contact. I was in a doctor's office this week. I thought I just took Charlotte to give her some remedy for her dizziness, and before I know it, both of us were in this COVID line, and we got our COVID shots. And all of this, a member of our church, Sherry's probably watching right now, works at that doctor's office. And she was telling me that she's really been putting a lot of effort in just to contacting people in our church and people that she knows and just writing them cards to encourage them, bless them, and to let them know that they really matter. As a matter of fact, she even contacted me yesterday. And so I'm writing cards right now, and I need an address. Can you give me this person's address? And I was just so blessed to know that she was out there just sowing seed, doing what she does. And all of us can do that. You have a 3151 card. If you're not already received it, they're on either side right here. And I want to encourage you to be praying for three people who need Christ. I want to encourage you to say, you know, Lord, I'll invite these people on Easter Sunday. And we might do an outdoor service on Easter. I think that's kind of where I'm leaning right now. We just want to make it for everyone, and maybe that'll be your get back day. Then maybe that'll be your time to say, okay, well, we're going to kind of start making some new adjustments. But it's going to take everyone just inviting some friends and making them feel special and making them know that they're safe. And I hope that we'll be about doing that right now. Okay? Hey, well, listen, our kids are going to be making their way over to our kids' building now, and Brad and Jennifer will be leading the way. So thankful for their servant heart and what they're doing for our children and our church. And man, I tell you, Wednesday nights are powerful, and what they do here on Sunday mornings really makes a difference in families' lives. So you need to know that when you attend personally, that there's always something going to be happening here for our preschoolers and then also for our children. There they go. Man, look at that crowd. Amazing. So we'll be praying for them that God will do a good thing in the children's building under the leadership of these good folks that lead them right now. Let's continue to sing. If you feel more comfortable standing, great, or if you want to sit down, whatever good for you, then you do that. Nathan.
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. You're hidden glory in creation, now revealed in you, our Christ. What a beautiful name it is, what a beautiful name. Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. Didn't sin is great, your love is greater. What could separate? death could not hold you. The veil tore before you. Silence the boast of sin and grave. Heavens are roaring, the praise of your glory. For you are raised to life again. You have no rival, you have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory. Powerful name it is, what a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a powerful name it is, nothing can stand against. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is. Powerful name it is, the name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a powerful name it is, nothing can stand against. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. Powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. Oh, soul, are you weary and sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strange in the light of His glory and Heavenly Father, may we turn our eyes upon You when we wake. May we turn upon our eyes upon You when we sleep. God, I pray that You would be our center, that everything that flows forth from us would come from You. God, we love You and we thank You for who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Nathan. If you have your Bible, let's jump together, please, to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We're going to pick up on our series of messages, and today we're going to talk on the subject of when good men wear black hats. You know, it seems sometimes that in the Bible, and really, let's just talk about life. Let's get started there, that, you know, one of the things that we feel as though has got to be a part of being a believer is just to be good, you know, just to be good, to live by the golden rule, you know, to look at the top 10 and kind of measure ourselves against that standard and say, okay, hold on, I need to kind of let this be where I want to land. This is going to be my target. And so we make it our desire to just be rule keepers and to live our life in Christ like that. There are some of us that feel as though maybe if we're engaged in just doing good and helping folks and being kind, then that, of course, is the ticket. I mean, that's going to give us acceptance with God. That's going to give us a sense of security in our future. And by the way, it's going to give us friends as well, right? I mean, we're living in a relational world, so if we just are nice to people, if we kind of help them out, if they have a concern, that we can kind of step up and deal with that. And when you get to Mark chapter 3, what you're really looking at here is an extension of what we concluded last Sunday as we talked about this guy that really had a need, and Jesus went about ministering to him, but he was doing it on the Sabbath day. You know, Jesus was talking to people about gospel things. You see, one of the things that we forget about the Lord sometimes, if we're not careful, is that when Jesus first came, Jesus came and he spoke, he taught, he preached, he communicated. He was the Word of life that became flesh, dwelt among us. And you know, the Bible says that in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, that this whole gospel is to reveal that Jesus is the Christ. This whole gospel is to tell us that He is Messiah. That's the whole purpose of this gospel. And there are many of us that feel as though that Jesus is a nice addendum to our goodness. I mean, you know, if we can just kind of do the right thing, then you know, we can add Jesus to that, and then all is well, eternity is secured, and we can just kind of move on through life, just kind of doing the good thing. Now, when you get to this particular text, and when you look throughout the Bible, if you're not careful, you won't see that. But you find people that really major on doing good. Some years ago, when I was a college student, a bunch of us went down to a particular city, New Orleans, and we just went to do a tour of New Orleans. And as our bus was going around one of the cathedrals in that city, I saw someone who was crawling on their knees and they were rubbing some beads. And I'm not trying to make fun of anyone's belief system or faith system, but that's what they were doing. They were crawling on their knees, they were rubbing some beads, and I didn't really know what was going on. I was totally, that was a newbie for me. I'd never seen that before, never watched that, didn't even know that kind of stuff happen. I asked a friend on the bus, what's that all about? And I learned that that was a person that had probably been to confession in their faith tradition, and they were told that what they needed to do to somehow atone for their sin or to be forgiven or excused of their guilt was to crawl on their knees all around that city block that surrounded that cathedral and rub these prayer beads, and then when that was said and done, they would have gained standing with God. And so I watched that, and it just amazed me. We couldn't find a parking place, so we went around the block another time until one was located. And even then, that person continued to make their way all around that city block on their knees, rubbing those beads, knowing that they had earned favor with God. See, there are sometimes practices that people do that convince them that now everything is fine between us and God. Everything is fine between me and thee, type of thing. And so when we see what Jesus does, Jesus preaches what the gospel really is. Jesus preaches about forgiveness. He preaches about the kingdom of God. He preaches about repentance. He preaches that God has come in the flesh. He talks about the merit of the kingdom of God and how people can enter into that kingdom. Jesus preached so powerfully that the doctrine of those that were teachers before him just seemed to, though, it evaporated. The Bible says that when people listened to Jesus' teaching, they said, wow, I mean, this guy teaches with authority. I mean, he's got some oomph in him. He's saying things we've never heard, and he's saying it in a way that just tells us that indeed that he is what Mark 1:1 says he is. He is that person. But Jesus did more than overextend doctrine. I mean, he did more than just defeat that doctrinal sense that I got to be good. But he also went on to defeat demons. I mean, he showed his strength. People that were infested, overridden, possessed, oppressed by demonic forces in wicked places in spiritual darkness, Jesus expelled that. I mean, those demons went a-running. And as a matter of fact, they recognized who Jesus was before anybody else seemed to get a clue about that. I mean, they would come out and they would say, you're the Son of God. Is this now when you're going to throw us into the pit forever and ever? Amen. I mean, they knew who he was, but they're not the great PR team. So Jesus said, listen, how about you just be quiet? You just do what I command and out you go. And so that's exactly what they did. Jesus also was a Lord over what? Disease. He healed time and time again. And so there was no disease over which he did not exercise authority. He could just make a touch of Peter's mom who's burning up with COVID, and man, it was gone. He could just speak to a guy, you know, that was dropped through a roof and say, man, your sins have been forgiven, but if it's easier for some of you to think that I can forgive sin, then you just take up that mat upon which your paralyzed body is laying, and you roll up, out you go. But the interesting thing that Jesus does time and time again is that he really moves on the day of the Sabbath. It's like he chooses the Sabbath. That's kind of like his favorite time when you read the Gospels to really do some work of God. He was really doing some work of God. We're going to run into that now when we get to Mark chapter 3. We're going to see exactly what Jesus does. We're going to bleed it on down to the remainder of the chapter. We're going to make a couple applications, and then we're going to ask God to change the trajectory of what real goodness is. Okay? Got your Bible open? You there? Mark chapter 3, verse 1. All right, I'm going to stand in reverence of the Word of God. You can join me if you'd like. And here's what the Bible says, beginning in Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And Jesus entered the synagogue. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue. I'm reading out of the ESV. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the reading of the Word of God. Hey, you may be seated. You know, when you look at this, it seems like just a few verses, but I mean, they really are loaded with some important things, and we're going to try to unpack them for the little while that we'll spend together here today. And I think we're going to be projecting some notes your way as well, so you can take take some notes, and if that's helpful to you, okay? The first thing that I want to mention to you that I think is really important is the deception of being good. The deception of being good. You know, there are ways that we can kind of, inoculate ourselves. You know, that there's a numbness that makes us feel as though that everything between us and God is good. Now, there are two things that Jesus does here, and he does them with regularity and almost with a sense of challenge. You know, he's like getting up in the grill. And some of these folks that are here. The first thing he does, the Bible tells us, is he enters the synagogue. Now, I don't know if you know a little bit where the synagogue came from or really what the synagogue was, but the synagogue was a gathering place where people had at least 12 family heads, and they formed together in a neighborhood or in a place, and they would enjoy the law of God. There would be the reading of the Bible. There would be a synagogue leader. And he would read the Bible. There would be back and forth discussion. They would read the text, and they would explain the text. There would be a short homily on that text, you know, teaching on it. And then they would talk back and forth as to its meaning, its application, stuff like that. The synagogue really was a result of the captivity, the Babylonian captivity that had happened hundreds of years before. And the reason that it's so important is because when God's people were deported, there was no temple. There was no place for them to worship. There was no place for them to gather. So in Babylon, what they did instead, because the prophet Jeremiah told them just to put their taproot down, you're going to be here for a while, build houses, hang out, you know, plant your vineyards, and you're going to restudy your life. They put together these believing communities of Jews, and they were called synagogues. Sinna means together. They would come together because they were of like mind. They were of common faith. And so they would open the Bible. They would understand the scripture together. They would apply it. That's where the synagogues first came. So when they repatriated Israel, when God gave them release from their captivity, and Cyrus offered that decree that said, okay, go back home. When they went back home, the synagogue came with them. And so they would have these established places. Although the temple now was reinstituted, they also had these established places. They were everywhere. Jesus' hometown was, of course, where he was raised, Nazareth. But when he moved and relocated, he went to a place called Capernaum. We've talked about that. And in Capernaum, it was said that in that region, in that territory around Galilee, there was probably at least 150 synagogues. Now, some of them were pretty big. Some of them had huge architectural buildings. They've been excavated. The one in Capernaum especially, I think, is really impressive. You can kind of Google it up and take a look. But, you know, these are people that just got together, and they heard the word, and they listened to the word, and they discussed the word, and they went to apply the word. Now listen, if you wanted to be really, really, you know, with it, then you would go to synagogue on the Sabbath. I mean, that's what you would do. It's kind of what church folks do on Sunday. Now, I'm old, okay? I'll say it straight up. I can remember my first church back in 1977, okay? That was a long time ago. And back in 77, I can remember that when I was doing intern work at the Calvary Baptist Church in Dothan, Alabama, where Charlotte and I met and married a year later, that was the only reason God sent me there. He knew I needed help. And so, man, I got it for sure. Now, back in that day, when you got up in the morning and you headed to church, there was traffic. There was traffic. I mean, you had to kind of make sure that you had enough lead time that you could get to church because everybody was going to church. They could go to First Church. They could go to Ridgecrest Church. They could go to Heritage Baptist Church. I mean, every church, they were just people were going to church. It was a part of cultural Christianity. There are some people that was just a part of, you know, making themselves kind of, you know, feel kind of good that they had gone to church. So there have been people through the years, and I think I mentioned this to you before, that have come to me and said, hey, Bob, after the end of the service, man, you really stepped on my toes. I mean, you kicked me in the shin. I mean, you just, you crushed me, man. Thank you so much. I was wondering about that. Was that what I wanted to do? However the Spirit of God does, that's more than fine. But you see, I felt as though they were kind of making themselves feel better because they had been made to feel worse first, you know? There had to be something more than saying, okay, I've stomped on your feet, now go and sin no more. There had to be something a little bit more than that. And there have been people, if we're honest, and sometimes we may be those people, is that we frequent churches, although since COVID, almost 40% of those who attended church pre-COVID are not coming back to church. In a gathered form. I think the average is between 36% to 40%. That's pretty big. Now, some of the churches they're seeing different kinds of things. God's working in different ways in different places. But it seems as though people who were probably already thinking, you know what, I don't know what this does for me. I'm not so sure this is a happening place for me. It doesn't really make me feel kind of good anymore. You know, I could be just as good not going as I felt good going. Have kind of exited. There are some folks, of course, still dealing with kind of fear and that kind of stuff, and I get that. But the bottom line is there was a time in our culture that people went to church because there was a sense of a goodness attached to that. Much like when people crammed the synagogue. When people went to the synagogue, do you think everything was right with them? Do you think that some of them didn't? Listen, I can remember that my kid, we lived in Tampa for a good stretch of time. Charlotte and I took all of our vacation money and we bought family passes to Disney World for our family, that you could go, like, you know, for a whole month of March or something like that, as many times as you wanted, the whole month of October, as many times as you wanted, as a Florida resident, if you bought this pass. So we bought this pass. And man, by that time, I think we had all five at that time, I forget, I think it was five. And man, listen, every Saturday, what do you think we were doing? We were waking them kids up, man. I mean, come on. I mean, we took all our vacation money. I can still remember the day on a Saturday that I walked into my son's bedroom. They were still in bed, wouldn't get up. And I said, "Get up! It's time to go to Disney World." And they said, "Dad, please, don't make us go to Disney World again." You know, too much of a good thing is not always a good thing, right? You know, and sometimes that's what happens in church. You ever drug your kids to church before? Ever felt like when you came to church, man, that was just a work for you? I mean, you were just dragging you. If there's any place you didn't want to be, that was probably going to be the place. But that sense of urgency that this is the good place, it's going to make me feel better. Listen, that happened in synagogue as well. But it also happened on the Sabbath. I mean, think about this. Not only did Jesus go, the Bible tells us, to the synagogue, and he did this regularly. This is what he did. But he also went to on the Sabbath day. Now, we've already talked about the Sabbath. Man, it was the day. It was the day that was instituted by God in creation. Remember? It was the day that he ceased from his labors. That's what the word Sabbath means. It means to cease from. Now, how many of you, now don't raise your hand, but how many of you, when you came to church on Sunday, you knew that, man, it was going to be a long day, all right? Because you come for Bible study, you come for worship, you come for a committee meeting, then you come for another training session, then you come for another worship session. There'd be times on Sunday that people would be in this building for 5 hours. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying that we might not need to go back to that. I'm not saying that. But think about that for just a moment. Sometimes on Sunday, I have to be honest and tell you, I mean, when we were doing three worship services in our church in Kansas City and things were going on, I can tell you one thing. I couldn't wait for Monday. You know, Sunday was anything but cessation. You know, Sunday was anything than to rest. I felt rushed. I knew my people felt rushed. I can remember sitting in my first deacons meeting here at this church. And as I was in that deacon's meeting, I heard one of our deacons say, "You know what, guys? I am tired of coming to church on Sundays. I am missing some other things." In other words, you know, we were piling it on. We just kept it coming. Man, we just kept, listen, this is what devotion looks like. This is what commitment looks like. This is what love for Jesus looks like. And so, man, he just came out and said it. My very first deacon's meeting, I will never forget that meeting. Because he was saying something that we weren't hearing. Because the day of cessation doesn't mean that we cease from worship, but it does mean that we cease from labors. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he said that in the context of synagogue and Sabbath. In other words, that there were so many burdens being laid upon people. There were so many requirements that were being laid upon people at the holy place, the synagogue, on the holy day, the Sabbath, that they didn't get to rest. They didn't get to relax. They didn't get to just worship the Lord in joy and in gladness, in freedom and in happiness. They didn't get a chance just to go home and cook a meal, because you see, that you can't do that on the Sabbath. They didn't get home and be able to visit some of their friends or to pal around with some fellow believers or to go spend some time with their families. They couldn't do any of that, you see, because it was a day of rest that had been hijacked. It had been stolen. And if you're a holy person, then man, the Sabbath was the gig, you know, and the synagogue was the place, and you never missed it because that's what good people do. Have you heard of anybody? You ever heard of anybody that had burnout, church burnout? You ever had that? Why do people have church burnout? Well, it's kind of like this poem. It goes something like this. Mary had a little lamb. It grew to be a sheep. It later joined a Baptist church and died for lack of sleep. Anybody understand that? Can you go there with me? All right? That's how we do, right? You know, we see people who are committed, and what do? Man, we saddle up. Man, we throw down the weight, and there's not freedom. You know, there's not cessation. You know, there's not rest. There's not relaxation. There's not relationships. There's duty, duty, duty. And people who are all about doing good are all about duty, not freedom. Does that make sense? My mama used to say, let me hear the rocks. Okay? We need to be careful about this. There's a deception about being good, but there's also a danger about being good. Hey, did you notice right here what happens? That Jesus, by the way, I mean, he gets up in their face. Here's what he says. There's a man right there that has a withered hand. The interesting thing is in the original language, that is, and Luke says this in his account, that it's his right hand. How many of you here are right-handed? Of course, physicians would notice these things, right, because they're detailed people. So he knows it's his right hand. And so most of us in this room are right-handed. How many of you in here are left-handed? Any left-handers in here? Okay, we've got four. By the way, left-handers think they're more intelligent than right-handers. I'm just saying. I don't know about that, but that's kind of where they land. Now, a right-handed person, you know, this is probably his work in hand. This is probably how he makes a living. And by the word phrasing here, he wasn't born with a withered hand. Matter of fact, there was an accident of some sort. There's a disease of some sort, but his hand was drawn. And it was withered. It had atrophied. And he could not use it any longer. It's interesting here that what Jesus says to him is that, hey, man, stand up. He tells him to stand up, and he tells him to come. Has anybody ever called you out in a church service before? Happened to my son one time in our church in Kansas City. There was a person up here singing. No, I'm just going to help you with this, okay? Nathan, don't forget this, okay? And he was singing, his eyes upon the sparrow. And I know he watches over me. Great song, all right? He looked at my son, who is very introverted, told him to stand up. He said, can you say that? And my son was dying 1,000 deaths. I could just see it right there. And I said, man, bro, hold on that. You know, hold on that. You see, often, you know, We don't mean to shame people, but Jesus does this. He calls this guy out. He says, stand up, come over here. Everybody's watching. And in this text right here, the word watching means sideline watching. It means that they have been always putting their eye on what Jesus was doing. They were always ready for the fight. They were always ready for the argument. They wanted to be sure that Jesus was found out, that they were going to challenge him, because what was he doing? He was about to do something at the synagogue on the Sabbath, the holy place on the holy day. And you know what? They knew about helping people. They were good to help people, because I think it's in Matthew chapter 12, the very same cross reference to this, Jesus said, now listen, how many of you have a sheep and it falls into a ditch? Don't go get some help and get your sheep out of the ditch. They were used to helping people if it was necessary on the Sabbath, but they weren't used to healing people on the Sabbath, because it couldn't actually be done. And they accused Jesus of working on the Sabbath. Now, I want you to take your Bible. I want you to go with me somewhere, okay? This is important. Take your Bible and go to John chapter 5. We're going to just make a quick reference to John chapter 5. This is really huge. Now, Jesus is doing what he does on the Sabbath. He's healing, right? And these folks that are watching him on the Sabbath, man, they've got their eyes all over him. And so now they're going to challenge the Lord. And here's what happens in verse 16 of chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things where? On the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working as well. He goes on to talk about, you know, what the Sabbath really is, that he equates himself as being equal to God. Now, let me just tell you about the danger that can happen in all of our lives, if we want to just kind of focus on being good by the Sabbath and by the and also by the synagogue. You have a hardening of your heart if you study the Word and you reject Scripture. Because in this very passage of John chapter 5, you can look further down in verses 39 and 40, and you're going to read these words. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. In other words, they came on the Sabbath, the holy day, and they came to the synagogue, the holy place, and they read the holy Scripture on that day. I mean, they studied it and they knew it. How many people do you know, or could you be classified as being one of those people that you know your Bible? I mean, you know it. you went to Bible drill growing up, which, by the way, is a pretty cool thing. I think everybody ought to go to Bible drill. But you know all of these things, but somehow, you don't get it. Now, you could teach it, right? I mean, you know the lesson behind it. You can read a couple commentaries here or there. You can kind of get the gist of it all, but you don't get it. You see, if you and I, you can come to the church house on the church day and open the church book, the Word of God, and still be hardened of heart. Is that hard to believe? Does that blow your mind? Now, the word hardened of heart that Jesus uses is not, it's really the precise word that you and I could relate to. It means about calluses that continue to build. They continue to build. I used to play guitar. And the reason that I don't play guitar now is because I stunk playing guitar. You know, you got to know what you know, all right? So I wasn't all that good. But while I played guitar, I had these calluses that formed on my fingers. You have them, don't you, Nathan? All right? Noah, you got them, right? Sure you do. And they don't come just overnight. You just keep working it and working it and working it, and all of a sudden you have calluses. You swing a hammer, and you do that long enough, right, building stuff, and before you know it, you're going to have calluses. They're going to build. That's what that word means. It means a progressive movement toward hardness. It really means the hardening of. It doesn't mean that the hearts were already hardened. It means that they were in the progressive stages of continuing to be hardened is what that means. And if you study the Word of God and you still don't get what it means, you're in a bad way. Now, let me just tell you this, and we're going to kind of close this out. But in the book of Isaiah, and if you want to turn with me there, you don't have to. I'll quote it to you. In Isaiah chapter 35, these guys that have been studying the Bible for a long, long time knew about this chapter in the Bible. They knew about Isaiah. They knew about this prophetic word. But let me read it to you real quick, because this part of the Bible tells us what Messiah will look like. You know, Jesus did things for a reason. He never wasted time. He never wasted space. He never wasted energy. Everything he did was in fulfillment of who he was. It was to reveal who he was. And this was predicted by the prophet 700 years prior to Jesus' birth. Look at this in verse 5 of chapter 35 of Isaiah. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Talks about the highway of holiness. Goes on to talk about the blooms and the blossoms. In other words, what the Bible is telling us is that during this time, there was a spiritual vacuum. Jesus is coming into this world. There was an anticipation of his coming, but there was spiritual darkness, there was hardness, there was spiritual imperception, but there are people that were gathering on the holy day at the holy place with the holy book, and they still didn't get it. And these folks in Jesus' day had read this very prophecy, and what was Jesus doing? How was he validating his messiahship? How was he revealing his authority? How was he telling that he was indeed the Son of God, a co-equal with God? How was he doing it? He was causing blind eyes to see. He was causing lame people to walk. He was causing paralyzed folks to be able to get up, and those that had withered hands to be restored. He was causing ears that could not hear to be opened. He was causing mouths that could not speak to sing. The evidences of Messiah appearing are in the Word of God, and yet people who came to the holy place at the holy time with the holy book didn't get it. I've heard people say through the years, no, you probably haven't heard anybody say this, have you? I didn't get anything out of that. I came to church, and I didn't get anything out of that. I've had people come to my office, not here, but in other places, and you can come to my office now and say the very same thing to me. They say, Bob, you're not feeding me. And that would go right to my heart. And sometimes it was probably true. I didn't dismiss that. I didn't say, oh, man. I didn't get defensive. I said, man, that burdens my soul. Because you need to, you know, shepherds need to be feeding their sheep. You know, but that's what was happening here. A hardened heart would study the Word and still not recognize Jesus. You know, you have a hardening of the heart the love of God is missing in your heart. If you go back to John chapter 5, Jesus would go on to say this on the Sabbath to these people who were really resisting him. He said, you know, the love of God is not even in you. Now, how does that happen? I mean, think about this. These are the people of God. These are the people of God, the Israelis. This is a nation that has a synagogue, has a Sabbath. No other nation has this. These are the people of God, the chosen ones, through whom as a priest nation, the good news and the gospel will be exported, and yet they don't love God. Have you ever come to church, said, I don't feel a thing? Have you ever come to church and listened to the word, said, I'm not being fed? Have you ever come to church and feel anything, you don't leave knowing anything, and there's nothing changed in your life, but yet you say, man, you know what? I just want to be good. I just want to do. Listen. You can come to church and not love God. Does that not alarm you? Now, hey, listen, as we close, one more thing. You can have a hardening heart if you reject obvious evidence. And we just talked about that, Jesus gave evidences. Now, here's the distance from being good. Here's what happens in this book. Get this. This is amazing to me. Look down in verse 7. And Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem and Idumea, beyond the Jordan and Tyre and Sidon. And I tried to take a map yesterday and take a circle and get some circumference on this. How long were these people coming? And it was 78 miles from Jerusalem to where Jesus was preaching in Capernaum. So that was a good toke, you know. If you went to the coastal regions of the Mediterranean and you went really north, and you would get to Tyre and then Sidon, and that'd be quite a juke to get to where the Lord Jesus was. And when Jesus went to the synagogue, which was his habit, and when Jesus taught in that holy place, which was always his habit, when Jesus read the scripture, which was always his habit, and people were just kind of resisting him, when Jesus didn't just help people but heal people on the Sabbath in the holy place, he was rejected. So what did he do? He went to the beach. And you might say, yeah, I'd like to see Jesus at the beach. I go there. It works for me. The beach wasn't the point. The point is that hardened hearts could not perceive who he was. And he had to leave the place that you would have thought people would be the most receptive to, the place where people had the most desperate need. The folks that should have known better didn't know better, which means that there's a decision that all of us will have to make. You know, in this very same chapter, look down at verse 11. Here's what the scripture says. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And Jesus strictly forbade that they do that. You're going to have to make that same choice too. And so will I. All of us. You're listening, watching. You're going to have to come to the place that you say, doing good and making a decision to follow Christ. Now, by the way, when you come to follow Christ, you'll do good. But you'll do good as a result of knowing him. You won't do good so that he will accept you. It'll be just a normal process. You see, we talk about church outside the walls because that's where the people were. And you'd have thought that the folks that Jesus was ministering to would be the first that would say, you know what, I'm hitching myself to this wagon. You just took a withered man's hand and you made it whole. You restored him to perfect health. I get it. The aha moment has come. The light is on and the scriptures are true and you are the Messiah that we've been expecting. I am convinced. There's only two Pharisees in the New Testament that seem to be able to get a grip on that. Joseph of Arimathea, a latecomer, and then Nicodemus. Now, let's bring it to a head. We're a little bit past time, okay? Thank you for hanging on. Here's our text takeaway. Spiritual pride makes you believe that you're better than you are because you're law-abiding. But spiritual humility releases you to admit who you need. And that's the grace giver. You see, our church doesn't need to be a bunch of do-gooders, you know? Actually, probably, you know, Jesus said that he couldn't deal with people that could never admit that they were broken. He said, you know, physicians are only sent to those who are sick. And because you don't think you're sick, you don't need a physician. All right, so I'm going to go to those that know that they're broken. A church house, God's people, ought to include those who need to be healed. Heart healing, soul healing. And it ought to include those who are hypocrites. Oh, because that's why most people don't come to church, right? And there's too many hypocrites there. I just say, well, come join us. You'll fit right in. I mean, there are a lot of us who come up short. The very things that we intend to do, we don't do. The very things that we're bound to do by our following Christ, we don't get it done. But we repent, we receive grace, and we stand back up and we keep walking the walk. I just want to ask, is there anybody broken here today that you need a healing, a soul healing? You're so tired of doing good, you're so pressured to do right. You want to conform so much to other people's standards that you're just living a frustrated life rather than a life that's flourishing and full. Hey, let's stand together. I want to pray blessing over you, okay? Nathan's going to play and I'm just going to pray. Father, when I read your word, sometimes I'm overwhelmed because I see myself in the pages of your word. I see myself in the context of the holy day at the holy place with the holy word. And often blaming others for the hardness that's in my own heart, for the resistance that I've piled up against you. Lord, I want to say thank you that you're at work in the hearts of people, revealing your majesty, your messiahship, your mercy giving. I want to say thank you, Lord, that you've come to heal the brokenhearted, to bind up the wounds that sin creates. I want to say thank you, Lord, that you give us this time to be a part of your family, this church, on the designated day that we gather, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus came back from the grave, to celebrate our new life. And sometimes, Lord, it's tough. Lord, I don't like that about me. I don't want it to ever be tough. Lord, I want there to be a... what's the word I'm looking for, Lord? The manifestation of your presence among your people, in your family, when we gather and we look into your divine word. I pray for those here today, Lord, that may feel hopeless, that may feel overwhelmed. They feel as though they're good people, but they know themselves well enough that they may be wearing a black hat. You know, just in reality, there's a villain that lives inside. There's this wickedness. There's this sinfulness. And often it's the sin of pride. I think it's the favorite sin of pastors and churches. Lord, I pray today that we will desire you with all of our hearts. And Lord, whenever we gather, we will be met by your Holy Spirit and we'll be able to sense your ministry among us. Lord, whenever we open your word, its pages will not be blank, but there'll be fullness of your truth. And Lord, thank you that the result of our walk with you is doing good stuff, where you get the glory and no one even knows our name. Lord, our eyes are upon you. We turned our eyes to you. And today we want you to know we love you and we will follow you as your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, well, listen, we're past time, so Nathan's going to sing us out as we go, and I'm going to stay right here at the front. And if you're here today and you just need someone to talk to, what it means to have eternal life, and you're tired of doing good, then Noah's here as well, and we'll be more than happy to encourage you and to help you know what the Scripture says. If you need to just take time while music is playing and Nathan is singing, just to drop to your knees right here, then I would encourage you to do exactly that. And as you come to give your offering, I want you to know that it matters. I met a guy just 2 weeks ago that was down to his last dollar. He lived in Bennington, Vermont. He was down to his last dollar, and he gave it away. He said, "Lord, I know if I give you one, you'll give me 100. I don't know where he got that word. I think there's some things in the scripture that convinced him of that. He didn't give it to get, but he said, "Lord, I'm going to be faithful with what little I've got." And God gave him 100. It paid for the $80 car insurance that he and his wife owed. They were students at a Bible college. And he said, "I had $20. I heard him say this. I had $20 to get food and to put gas in my car. And I was out, but $1 again." And his story goes on. He was just faithful with that $1. I looked at him and said, "No, I think God will give you $1 million one day because you were so faithful with the little. He'll give you more because you'll be faithful with it too. Thank you for being faithful for what you have. And when you give it, we invest it in kingdom building. So thank you for what you do." Now, Nathan, will you sing? Right? Folks, if you want to come pray, you need someone to speak with, we're right here. In the meantime, know you're loved. Have a wonderful week in Jesus. God bless you.